We start our evening meeting by singing hymn 112. 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Hymn 112. Now continue our meeting by asking Tom Manley to come and lead us in prayer, and then after that Norman Dredge will be reading to us again from John's Gospel chapter 14.
Let us draw near to our great God and Saviour, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we, the members by grace of his body, will indeed have this prayer answered that we have sung in our desire to be praiseful to thee, when in those eternal ages we shall be to the praise of the glory of thy grace, as one sings this hymn, dear Father, one's thoughts go back 70 years or more ago, when the grandson of this dear Dr. Bonner was sitting by my side in Trent College. Soon after that, in his Highland Regiment, he gave his very life to try to save one of the lads drowning off the west coast of Scotland. We thank thee that we have heard the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and rest. Be thou now weary one, lay down and thy head upon my breast. May come just as we are. Thou knowest what is going to happen. The darkness lies ahead. The storm is going to burst. The foundations will be uncovered. Lord, help us at this hour to be true to thee. That we may stand alone for what thou art preparing us for through these acts and happenings of travail. May mould us into the death of Christ, the being conformed to his death. We may show forth to this nation bemused by the mass, intoxicated by the ceremonial, led astray by things visible, even being tormented by the prince of the power of the air through the television, so that men are even singing, reviving the torture and the screw, singing it in mockery. Behind it we hear the voice of Satan. This I've got ready for you. But we thank thee, Father, for those who've been faithful in the past. We thank thee for the heritage of the Reformation. We thank thee for the open book. We thank thee for this chapel and the rightly divided word. We thank thee for Charles H. Welsh, Dr. Bullinger, and so many others that have been found and kept faithful to the end. We just ask thee, Lord, that thou will take us in thine own piercing hands tonight. That we go out into the world, and even it may be to our own homes or where we live, and in the village or town where we are, that light which comes from thy word, by the Spirit of God written in our hearts who wrote the word, may shine out brightly. None can quench it. If any man hear my word and believe it not, I judge him not. The world shall judge him in the last day. Grant the Lord, when we meet above, we may rejoice, because it will be thy pierced hand that will touch us, and there shall be made visible that faith in the life of the Son of God in us, as we live by the grace which saves us, by the Spirit of truth which brought us out of darkness into light through the word of the living God, that we may, when that moment for revelation comes and the secret calling of the mystery, the secret members of the body of Christ unknown to the church, even as the Jews, thy hidden people, are unknown to the world, shall then be manifested. and the individual faithfulness of the Son of God in us will be seen and known by the principalities and powers who are now at this moment learning through us the manifold wisdom of God. Father, may thy Son show our dear brother, Mr. Stuart Allen, as he expounds the word to us, draw very close to us, that we may love him with all our hearts and minds. Thank thee for the ears to hear. Thank thee for the tongues to speak. Thank thee for the hearts to love. For thy dear name's sake.
Our reading tonight, friends, is from John's Gospel and chapter 14. And I'm reading down to verse 21. John 14, 1 to 21. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. May God add his blessing to that wonderful reading from his word.
Just before we continue with the next hymn, which will be number 49, and the offering, Mr. Canning, who, in spite of all his difficulties, it's nice to see him here again, had a little word he wanted us to hear, and Mr. Ralph is going to read it for him.
Len Canning would like to say a few words to you, but his speech, along with the rest of him, is wearing out. So here is his message. I listened to a cassette, W117, in which Mr. Welsh said he was commiserating with an elderly florist near Union Road, where Mr. Welsh used to live, on our poor bodies wearing out. But he cheered her up by quoting 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Is not this comforting truth witnessed by the following thought that I have had? Regarding the recent departure from our numbers of those who believe that if you had life through his name under the calling of John's gospel, you were therefore included in the church which is his body. They had a precedent in the Old Testament for their error. In Numbers 16, Korah and about 250 others, who being Levites were an elect company, thought that Moses and Aaron, chosen by God, took too much upon themselves. But Moses and Aaron were an election within an election. They were not more holy, for Moses said in deprecation, "Who is Aaron?" The church of the one body is likewise an election within an election. They are not more holy, but have been chosen by God and sealed to that calling because they have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to the full terms of membership as set forth in Ephesians. Think about my words. Remember years ago, somebody said to me, this calling is like a gateway in which you see the glories beyond, and it's got whosoever will may enter therein. You think, I'll go in. But when you get in and you look back, you see, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's another thought. Mr. and Mrs. Manley have some leaflets that are available for distribution, but they have to go quickly afterwards. So if you want any, if you think you'd like to have some, go and see them quickly. Thank you very much.
So we'll now continue with hymn number 49 together with the offering. Hymn number 49, we love our Saviour's steps to trace, redemption's path along, beginning at the highest place among the heavenly throng. I believe this is perhaps the spot at which I have to say why I'm here. And well, the reason I think is that Mr. Foster unfortunately had to leave early to catch his train back, and he wrote to me and asked if I would act as chairman for this evening. Now this came, I must say, as quite a surprise to me, and I suspect I was perhaps rather discourteous because I really took some time to reply. I really didn't know whether I should or could. But then I did agree, and I began to look at one or two things in the scriptures which I think point in certain directions. We must, of course, remember, as was indicated in the reading in John, that our Lord came to do his Father's will. And right at the end of Gethsemane, he said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then Paul, on the road to Damascus with the vision, he's heard, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And it was all prepared. To Ananias it had been said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then, remember a little later on, at the end of the first part, or towards the end of the first part of Paul's ministry, when he was making his defense before Festus and Agrippa. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." And as we were reminded this afternoon, Paul, writing in Corinthians, recounts the cost of some of that service to him. Beaten, shipwrecked, we perhaps haven't experienced those. Lack of sleep, he mentions, and many of us have suffered from that, I expect, at times. Hungry and thirsty and cold. And as I understand it, this was written before the final trials of Paul in Jerusalem and his subsequent journeys to Rome. Paul knew a lot about human nature, and again, in writing into Corinthians about a gift that the Corinthians had promised and that he was certain they were going to deliver, he did write to them and said, "There's no need for me to write you about this service, the service to the saints. For if any Macedonians come with me," and they of course had also been found favour in Paul's eyes, "and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed at having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." And a little earlier, he had explained that he was sending Titus and two other brothers to make the arrangements for the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself. And we've had our offering this afternoon, and we pray that it will be to honour the Lord himself. And then Paul, in a very practical sort of way, went on to say, "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." And I think we've seen from the reports which we had received of our movements that these matters are taken note of. And in continuing, Paul writing to the Philippians, Paul notes, says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." And the contrast comes very much to mind about the Lord when he was talking to his disciples and to the people, about the Pharisees, who put heavy burden loads on men's shoulders, but who loved the place of honour at banquets, the important seats in the synagogue, and loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. And in continuing in that second chapter of Philippians, Paul goes on to write that our attitude, your attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And therefore God exalted him. And in grace, we too have a special place because our Lord humbled himself. So I think perhaps we're all here in very different capacities tonight with many contributions. And I'm sure one thing we're all looking forward to is to rejoice in the study that Stuart is going to lead us through after our next hymn. And the next hymn is number 90. Number 90. "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine. But the bright glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?"
Thank you.
Now, if anybody asks you concerning the creation of the earth and the heaven, as to which came first, what would be your answer? Well, you'd be right if you said heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But when we study the Word of God, we find that, well, I would say, I'm just saying roughly, three quarters of it is all about the earth. Not very much is said in Scripture about heaven. And I suppose that's one reason why there are so many peculiar ideas amongst Christians about heaven. Of course, we were brought up, at least some of us were, to believe that heaven was just one big place where good people went to after they died. And hell was a bad place where all the bad people went to after they died. And I really believe that's what the average Christian still thinks. Well, now here, I think we've got to bear in mind something which we should never, never forget. That is, not to go beyond what God's Word reveals. Because if we do, we're simply just airing our own opinions, aren't we? Or somebody else's opinions. And those opinions could be wrong. So we want to keep to what God says in His Word. Now, the opposite is just as true. We want to go as far as the Scripture reveals. And the Scripture does reveal quite a lot if you take all that's written about heaven. Why do I mention this? Because, friends, we belong to a calling that has right to do with heaven. It's not primarily to do with the earth. In fact, when you read the Epistle to the Colossians, we're told not to be concerned about things on the earth. Let your mind be on the things of heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Because that's where your eternal home's going to be. We're not going to be here forevermore. And in any case, this earth is not going to last forevermore, because the Bible tells us very clearly this creation is coming to an end. When it's finished its work, it's going to dissolve, it's going to finish. Of course, the scientists tell you that the way it's going to end, of course, is gradually going to get colder and colder and colder, the heat's going, and at last there'll be a gigantic freeze-up. Well, if you read the Bible, it's just the opposite. It's going to get warmer and warmer and warmer. Just the very opposite. Isn't it extraordinary that man always gets it wrong when he starts to guess about things? But it is coming to an end. Peter tells us in his epistle that it's going to be dissolved with fervent heat. And the one who made the atom can split it. You can be sure of that. We know what the splitting of one atom can do. What about the millions, the billions of atoms there are in this creation? And God bids them all to split. That's the end of that, isn't it? You see? And then God says, I'm going to start afresh. I'm going to make all things new. Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. And the Old Testament tells me that the former one, that's the present one we're living on, shall not be remembered. I've often thought, well, that takes some swallowing, doesn't it? You never think that this earth could be forgotten. But God says it will be. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's about this new heaven that we ought to be concerned with, because that is going to last forever, as far as we know. I don't find anywhere in the Word of God that says this next creation is going to finish. So I want us to think for a short time about heaven.
in the Bible, it's not treated, as most people think, as a great big place where everybody that's good could be lumped into. Nothing like that at all. You find heaven is used in the singular. Sometimes it's used in the plural, heavens. Just as much part of God's inspired word. And then if you read Solomon's address in 1 Kings 8, I'll give you all these references if you want them afterwards, but I'm just looking at time now. The address when his temple was completed and God's glory came in and filled the whole building. What a majestic scene that must have been. How wonderful. And you find that man praying to God. And he says, the earth and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. But what's the heaven of heavens? Must mean something. Well, you may say that's just a way of emphasizing it. Well, it might be, but it might be something else, of course. Heaven of heavens. Then there's the most extraordinary expression in Ephesians, and I'm going to ask you to look at that. Chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We'll just read from verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up. Now note it, here it is, far above all heavens. Well, how many must it be then? There seems to be a lot of heavens, the Bible says. But all of them, Christ has gone a long way beyond them in his ascended glory back to the Father. Does that touch us? Yes, it does touch us tremendously as members of the body of Christ. Because in God's purpose, he's linked this body with its head, which is Christ. So where he is, the body is. And in the second chapter of this letter, the Apostle Paul says, this company, this new man, this new creation of chapter 2, this new thing entirely, is seen enthroned with him in the heavenly places, far above all. My, that takes some swallowing, doesn't it? In fact, it takes so much swallowing that most Christians don't attempt to swallow it. You know, they want something more simple than that. But God is trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us of the wonder of this great calling of grace and what its end is going to be like. So there is somewhere far above all heavens. Now, if you say to me, well, can you give me any idea how many there are? Well, I can tell you at least there must be three. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know because the Bible tells me that. You turn with me, will you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is really talking about himself here, this vision that he had. In our authorized version, he says, I knew a man. The tense is quite wrong. He said, I know a man. He's talking about himself, present tense. And a marvelous experience he had. Well, what happened then, Paul? Well, he says, I can't tell you it. In actual fact, it was so wonderful, I can't put it into words. Verse 2. God knows such an one caught up. Let me point out there's no up in the Greek at all. It just means caught away. It could be just as much caught down as caught up. See? You can't think of direction when you think of heaven. We naturally say, oh, it's above the bright blue skies, you know, the children are taught to sing that. Well, it could be down below the other side as far as we know. But that doesn't matter. Caught away to, what is it? The third heaven. So there must be three then. One, two, three heavens. But to the third one, Paul was caught away. And if you look at the verse 4, he links it with paradise. Paradise. But he says it was, I was caught away or caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable things. No, that's not quite right. Unexpressible things. It wasn't that he couldn't, it was in words that he couldn't say them, but he couldn't understand them. Because it was so wonderful. What he saw, he said, I can't put it into words. And furthermore, it's not permitted. Supposing I could, I shouldn't be allowed to do it. That's what he says. So God isn't going to let us say, oh, let our minds run riot now. And a lot of people like this, you know. They let their minds run riot. All the marvellous things they think about. What's going to happen? I'm not saying that it's all wrong. Some of it may be right. But some of it could be very wrong indeed. Let's keep just to what the scripture reveals. All right. Here is then a third heaven. And there are I think there must be more than three for to have the phrase all heavens. I don't know whether you'd normally say referring to three all heavens, would you? You could say the three. But it seems to me as though there are. But that's only my personal opinion. You needn't believe it. I'm just expressing what I think now. You see? All right. If God is going to teach us then something that's quite outside the realm of earth, as it is, obviously, quite outside human experience, which it is, obviously, what's he going to do to make it clear? Well, this is what, it's a problem, which I don't wish to be irreverent, that God must have had when he's trying to explain very heavenly things to earthly people. He must use then some earthly terms in order that they may sink into the minds of earthly people, surely. Otherwise you say, well, I can't understand it. Because it's beyond all my experience. Well, there is a case where the Lord does use a figure to express it. And that's why I asked for that marvellous chapter, that 14th chapter of John, to be read to us, or part of it tonight. So will you turn to that? John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. What marvellous words these are. Think of it. They were sitting in that upper room. He was under the shadow of Calvary. He was about to offer himself. He told them, I've got to leave you. I've got to go. Well, naturally, they're going to feel apprehensive, aren't they? But he said, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be troubled. I know the position you're going to be in, and I'm going to send somebody else in my place. Another comforter. So the Lord was one comforter then. And this other comforter is another manifestation of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He'll come. And he'll make everything about me real to you. He'll take the things of mine and show them to you. That's his great work today. Friends, the work of the Holy Spirit today is not to give marvellous supernatural gifts to people so they can work miracles. It's to glorify Christ. That's what he said. He shall glorify me. And that's done through the Holy Spirit's work. In showing us in our poor minds, how marvellous, how full, how wonderful this Saviour is. All right. So, he says, believe in me. Put your trust in me. Everything's going to be all right. Now look at this verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to get a place ready for you in it. That's what he's really saying, in effect. Fancy, the Lord's going back and he's told us what he's going to do in the interval. He's preparing a place in the Father's house. What's the Father's house? Well, in one sense, Christ used it of the earthly temple.
You remember how one day when he made a whip of cords and he drove out the money changers
and the animals for sacrifice? He said, get out of it. He said, you're making my father's house. Well, what would be, in modern terms, a supermarket?
Finish.
That was the temple. But that was only an earthly temple, because the Lord knew in his foreknowledge that very soon, in a few years, AD 70 was going to become, and that temple was going to be razed to the ground. That's what he said to the disciples one day. Read Matthew 24. They said, do you see that marvelous temple? Oh, it was one of the wonders of the world.
Herod, for some reason, difficult to understand, because he wasn't a pure Jew by any means,
but he was roaring in money, and so he had this idea of restoring this temple and beautifying it. And believe me, he did a good job.
It was one of the wonders of the world, all with its golden exterior,
and when you saw the sun shine on it, the whole thing lit up, just like gold. And it made even the disciples proud. They said, did you see this great temple? Yes, the Lord says, I do. I'm going to tell you something. There won't be one stone left upon another. It's going to be razed to the ground. And so it was, literally, in AD 70. There it was. So the Father's house, that Father's house, finished.
So the Lord can't be referring to that, can he? What does he mean by,
in my Father's house are many mansions? Now, that's a bit of a problem, because how do you get mansions into a house?
I'm speaking now in ordinary English language, you know. And we've got the idea of a mansion, you see. A mansion's a great big place that rich people live in. Well, that is not the meaning of the word that John is using. The word literally means a place where you rest.
And it comes in this word, which is one of John's characteristic words, abide. Abide. Stay put, if I were to use ordinary language. Abide in me. Stay in me. And I'll stay in you. Always saying that over and over again. And friends, that's still true forever. Don't let's say, well, that's not body truth. Believe me, it is.
Unless we abide in him, unless he abides in us, well, what's our testimony going to be like? It's going to be absolutely fruitless, useless. All there's much in this gospel that's not dispensational at all is giving permanent truth for all time.
Do you think that peace, which the Lord said he gave, is something that's just dispensational? What about that joy that he gave too, not as the world giveth? Is that just something dispensational? It's the same Christ. It's the same joy. It's the same peace that passes all understanding. All these things are permanent things. They're basic. They are foundational. So, we've got to do something about this phrase, in my Father's house are many mansions, in the sense of big houses, because that makes nonsense to us.
Now, the several modern translations hit the nail right on the head. The New International Version, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, we can understand that. And they're not the only persons, the only translators that do it. Professor F.F. Bruce, who is looked upon today as one of the foremost of New Testament Greek scholars, as well as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, translated exactly the same way. In my Father's house are many rooms. The 20th century New Testament, likewise, in my Father's house are many rooms. This isn't just one translation.
So what we've got to think about, heaven is a great place. The Father's house, it must cover all that new creation, mustn't it? A new heaven and a new earth. Is there anything outside that new heaven and new earth that's not made by God, nothing to do with it?
Surely not. When the Father says, I start afresh, it's his work, every little bit of it, from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth. Now, all that can be likened to the Father's possession, the Father's house. Now, in that,
there are many rooms. The trouble you see with Orthodox Christianity, it's taught there's only one room. It's one big room. And everybody's got to go there, if they're good. But the Bible says this is a complex place. There are many rooms. Well, we know there are at least three. There are three spheres of blessing. There may be more than that. I don't know. What does the title many rooms mean? But I do know this, that the body of Christ is going in the highest room because the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the highest pinnacle of glory at the Father's right hand. And there's nothing higher than that. Anybody can tell me anything that's higher than that or more wonderful? I'd very much like to know. But of course, it isn't so. So I don't think we must look at the Father's house as being a sort of a bungalow, you know, with no stories. I think we've got to look on it as a house with lots of stories, it may be, with lots of rooms in. Now, somewhere in those rooms, all the redeemed of God are going to find their place for eternity. How does it happen? How does anybody get into these rooms? Well, you only get in there by this foundation, great truth, of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life from him and the forgiveness of all sins, past, present and future. That's absolutely fundamental. Otherwise you'd have a lot of sinners crowding into these rooms for eternity, wouldn't you? Is God going to allow that? Oh dear me, no. Not after what sins cost him. So that's where everyone's got to start. And it makes no difference whether they're Israel or whether they're the bride or whether they're the body, whatever they are. They've got to start with that. But they may not exactly all go to the same room. That's the point. Now this is where dispensational truth comes in. It begins to discriminate between the places that the Father wills his redeemed children to go to. And linked with this is this great, debatable, difficult doctrine of election. Yeah. The trouble that this doctrine's caused. The arguments, the splits, the bitterness, the enmity that this has caused. And there's been faults on practically every side. And there's probably faults in what I'm saying. I'm not sure I'm perfect. But at least I do try and take things to this book and just stick to what the book says. Now, if you look at this word elect or predestinate, as you'll find it, you'll find there's something comes before that. What is it? Foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Isn't that Romans 8? Doesn't Peter write, elect according to the foreknowledge of God? This is the first thing. And this is where so many of our friends who are Calvinists trip up. Because they're so keen on this word election. Oh, I can hear it as a boy. I was told times and times again from the pulpit, unless you're one of the elect, you'll never get to heaven. You see? And if you say, if I said to them, well, now, you tell them, what do I do to get elect? Even if I believe what you say. Oh, then you get some mumbled sort of thing which I couldn't understand a word about, you know? It was no clear, what I call clear gospel teaching. Practically, they were practically saying, oh, well, if you get baptized and you come and join us, you'll probably be one of those that'll be called the elect. Oh, dear. God has chosen. Now, that's all the word elect means. Let's translate it select. It's just the same thing. God has selected some. But the Calvinist makes a mistake of saying that this is only about salvation. He selected some to be saved, and then they don't like what follows. because there's only one thing you can come after this. He must have selected some to be lost then. If only some are being saved, not all. Or else you can't argue rationally.
But they won't like that if you say that to them.
Or say, oh, God doesn't do that. But then, well, how do you explain it then? If he's only selected some to be saved. What you will find, friends, and what I have found, is that election is practically always to position after salvation. It's God saying, now, I'm sovereign in this matter. I'm not going to ask anybody where they want to go in heaven. Is there anyone in the Bible that's been asked where they'd like to go? No. And they never will be. Because that's already been decided. He's decided. And so you'll find this word election coming through right from the very beginning. It isn't just a New Testament doctrine at all. Israel were an elect people. Now, I've got a lot of scriptures down here, and I made up my mind that we were all going to turn them up and look at them. But I've got to look at that clock, and I'm afraid I've got to say, we haven't got time to do it. Now, it's terrible in a place that stresses the Word of God and checking it all out. But I'll tell you what, I promise that if anybody wants all the references, I'll give them to them afterwards. So you'll see I'm not trying to get away with it, you see. Israel are an elect people. God said, I've chosen you over and over again. That's the word elect. I've elected you. If you turn to Isaiah 45, you get the phrase, Israel, mine elect. If you've got a piece of paper you want to put it down, it's Isaiah 45 and verse 4. But there's plenty of others. God says over and over again they were a chosen people. And of course it was made quite clear to them. They weren't chosen because they were good. They weren't chosen because they were clever. They weren't chosen because they were the greatest. Moses says you are the smallest of all people. There are plenty of bigger nations than you. But God didn't choose them. He's chosen you. Well, this is where I say God is sovereign. And as sovereign, he doesn't have to explain everything that he's done. Why should he? All the people that almost put their fist up to him and say, oh, you tell me, I've got to know, you know. He must just laugh at them. You know, the Bible doesn't say very much about God laughing. It does mention about God laughing. But it's in derision. It's in judgment. It's not in humour. Oh, there's nothing for God to laugh about from a humorous standpoint. No? This is his sovereign will. He has decided that the people of Israel should be his earthly people. He's decided that certain individuals shall do certain things for him. I can take you to scriptures that tell me that Aaron and Moses were chosen by God. They were elected to do their job. I read in 2 Chronicles that David was elected by God. I read in Acts 9, I think we better look at this one, because this is coming home. Acts chapter 9. This is about Saul of Tarsus. And God, the Christ is speaking to Ananias. Ananias was concerned about this man. He said, do you know, Lord, what a terrible chap this has been? He's been upsetting everybody. All that are Christians, he's been putting them in prison. He's been seeing that they've been killed. They've been stoned to death, Stephen. And he was almost arguing with Christ, saying, what on earth are you taking a man like that for? Well, see what the answer is. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is an elect vessel unto me, chosen. I've chosen him. He may have been doing all these things against me, but I've chosen him. And that's a God who knows what he's doing. That's an all-wise God who's acting. Had it been just a man, he'd be just a fool, wouldn't he? You say, well, you can't trust a man like that. Ah, but Paul, but God knew the real Saul. And years later, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, God had mercy on me. Mercy because I was just a blind fool. That's what he was really saying. He said, I was a bully. He did everything against Christ. And yet that Christ came in and took him, and right about turn, that's what conversion means, to turn around. It was done almost instantaneously. Because within a few minutes of saying, he said to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What a switch round. On the way to Damascus to imprison the Lord's followers. And here he's saying, oh Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Yes, he's a chosen vessel unto me. Not only that, but I also read of the church of the Acts period. If you turn to Romans 11 sometime, you'll find it's called a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the doctrine of the remnant is a very precious doctrine. And had there been more time, I was going to touch that too. But you may say, well, I'm thankful you don't, because it would have gone on too long. Yes, I think it would have done. But remember this. All I say about this is this point. That God has always seen that his truth has never been entirely blotted out. Sometimes it nearly has. But there's always been a remnant. Always. See, Israel, the number of times they forsook the Lord, the number of times they went into idolatry, doing all sorts of things that were utterly repugnant to God. Yet not all of them. Always a few that didn't. So in the Acts, those that were saved were a remnant according, but they were chosen according to the choice, the election of grace. God has chosen their future. And do we know where they're going? Yes, we do. Because the Epistle of the Hebrews tells you it's going to that heavenly city, that new Jerusalem that's coming down to the new creation, to the new earth. Oh, yes. Abraham saw that. You read Hebrews chapter 11. All of them are overcomers, friends. They're all believers who acted by faith. And they all of them suffered in some way. And God said, yes, well, I've chosen you, I've elected you to go up there. Now, supposing you liken the Father House to a huge circle, you see. Don't mind about that. A huge circle. Then you simply say, as God says, yes, I've chosen you to go there, and I've chosen you to go there, and I've chosen you to go there, and there. Well, why not? What's the wrong about that? Why can't we say, well, that's what you'd expect the God of order to do? He's not creating for nothing. He's got a purpose. This is what the plan's all about. This is what Ephesians talks about, the plan of the ages, his eternal purpose, his plan of the ages, which he planned in Christ. So, the destiny of every redeemed company is settled by the Lord. I say, he's sovereign in that. So now perhaps you can see why in the Father's house there are many rooms. There's many places for God to put his redeemed children in. And that's all been settled. He knows he'll make no mistakes in that day. But you know, the marvellous thing is, as I've just pointed out, that in belonging to this body of Christ, we are in the highest place. Now, I'm always a little bit, what shall I say, hesitant to say very much about this. Because you know what people say, and they say it to me, and I've heard them say to other people, oh, you people, you always pick the best for yourselves. You see? See? Oh, yes, you're right up there. Never mind about anybody else. You see, that kind of business. Well, I suppose you could put that slant on it, but it's quite untrue. Quite untrue, because I'd be the last to think
that I was going right up there, unless something in the Word I could put my faith to. And I have got something in the Word, that's the whole point. And it's because God's Word reveals it that I believe it, and I'm sure you'll say the same thing if you believe it. It's God's truth that we are accepting and believing in. If he's raised up his Son far above all heavens, if as his body, that body's going to be joined with him there, well then, who am I to say I'm not going to believe it? I'm going to believe it. I say, thank you, God, it's beyond all my comprehension. It's beyond all I deserve. But if you say so in your word, and I believe it's going to be true. Doesn't God honor that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's it. So, let's keep then this question, this difficult doctrine of election in its proper place. It's not absolute determinism, as some Calvinists would have you believe. God does not decree every thought, word and deed in every individual from the beginning to the end. If he did so, we'd just be machines. Think it out. We'd have no freedom whatsoever, no compulsion, there'd be no morality at all. God hasn't done that. What he has done is to reveal his blueprint, if I can call it that, for a most marvellous kingdom that's going to embrace the heavens as well as the earth. Now, there are some Christians who haven't got farther than the earth. I'm not criticising them because, obviously, the scripture talks about a kingdom on this earth. Isn't that what the Lord's Prayer says? Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So that's true. But they act as though this is the only thing. God's kingdom is merely his rule over the earth. That's only part of it. Yes, his rule over the earth is coming. What about his rule over the heavens that he's made? He's going to rule there absolutely. After all said and done, sin started up in the heavens, friend, not down on the earth. It was the heavens that weren't clean in his sight. And I do read of angels that have sinned, as well as human beings. And I do read of principalities and powers that are evil in Ephesians 6. Our wrestling is with them, says Paul. And they're certainly not true to God. They're enemies. So something's got to be done with that composite sphere up above. And God's done it. He's done it through that same mighty work of Christ. It's covering every single bit of that new creation that's coming. So there'll be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There'll be nothing to spoil it. There will not be one sinner in the highest heaven down to the lowest earth. Ooh, you say, well, I shouldn't get there then. Oh, but you will if you belong to this redeemed company, because that's what it's all about. Your sin is going to be put away. And in its place is going to be this holiness, this perfection that belongs to Christ. So that in that day you'll be like him, perfect as he is, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that what Colossians tells us? And God means it. He's not playing about. So there's going to be then a perfect creation. There's going to be a perfect redeemed company, all placed in the Father's home, just where he wants them to be, in these rooms, and Christ is now getting them ready. I'm going to prepare them, to get them ready for you. Well, that's where I'm going to stop. You see, the Bible talks about an inheritance. There's nothing I could say, of course, that with the family of God, in the future, everyone will have an inheritance. Israel will have one, but it'll be on the new earth, of course. But the body will have one too. Read Ephesians. The earnest of the inheritance. Oh yes, Ephesians says quite a lot. But the inheritance is certainly not down here on this earth, nor is it said to be on the new earth either. It's where he is now exalted, at the Father's right hand. A real inheritance. Of course, I know it doesn't sound very real to us, because as human beings, we're limited, aren't we? To time and space, and we can't think of anything that's outside our five senses. But we've got this to guide our thinking. And if we'll only take it and believe it, we shall be able to break the bonds of our human limitations, so to speak, and go as far as this book reveals, no further, of course, as far as this book reveals, we shall be able to say, yes, this is something that's beyond description. Like Paul said, it's inexpressible. I can't put it into words. So let's go away to the chapel, thinking of this great heavenly inheritance. Don't let your mind, says Paul, be on things on the earth. Be thinking up there, where your eternal home is going to be, where your eternal inheritance is going to be. Far more wonderful than we can ever dream of. So let's thank the Lord for it, and show our thanksgiving by the way we respond in our actions to him.
Our last hymn this evening is number 15. How shall we sing the love that soared, its breadth and length, its depth and height, its fullness passes all our thought, as midday sun surpasses night. Number 15.
Thank you.
Our God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together in your Son and in your Word. And as we draw this meeting to a close, we remember our further meeting in September, and in thy grace we will be here then too. And may the God of peace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.